I'm not a Trekkie, you know, a Star Trek fan. I'm not a Trekkie, but I have enjoyed the Star Trek movies that I've seen, including Star Trek First Contact. And First Contact refers to the first contact between Earth's inhabitants and aliens. Earth's very first warp speed light, that is, travel at the speed of light, is detected by alien instruments. And then this is an indication to the aliens that the time is now right for contact with Earth's inhabitants. Because up to that moment, the aliens, with their far superior technology, have considered Earth civilization too backward. But now that Earth has experienced warp speed flight, the time is right for contact. And then we learn, the theme of this movie is that this first contact is of the greatest moment for Earth. It is the turning point in Earth's history. It opens up Earth to tremendous advance, hope, and possibilities. And this theme in the movie set off a train of thoughts in my mind regarding the fundamental significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 4:4-5 tells us that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So when the time was right, that is, right in terms of God's timetable of salvation, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Or as the Apostle John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this first contact, the Bible first contact, was of the greatest significance for human history. Now, I say first contact because while God had previously made contact with people, mainly through his prophets, in Jesus, he made the definitive contact. Because Jesus was God incarnate, God with us as a human. As Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:19-2:9 wrote, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And when Jesus' disciples came to this realization, it must have been an awesome experience, even if the full realization came only after Jesus' resurrection. Dr. Franz, in his book, The Living God, put it like this. I and the Father are one, said Jesus, and gradually his followers came to see that it was true, and that he who has seen me has seen the Father. It was no easy idea to come to terms with that they had been eating, sleeping, walking, and laughing with God himself. But eventually it dawned on them that they had in fact the unique privilege of seeing God in human form among them. As I said earlier, this first contact of God incarnate with people was of the greatest significance for human history. It was the turning point, and it is absolutely fundamental for how humankind should live and what it should believe. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In his helpful commentary on Hebrews, Donald Hagner comments, God's plan has now come to fruition. We have entered a new age. A fundamental turning point has been reached, as God speaks climactically, definitively, and finally through his Son. And this has definitive implications for how we are to live in this world, God's world. It has implications for the worldview that we should have and how this worldview should impact on the different areas of our lives, personal, community, and society. And these definitive implications are not just restricted to Christians, because much of what God has spoken in Scripture and through the Lord Jesus applies to all peoples, because he is the God of all peoples. And a good deal of what he has spoken, therefore, is meant for all peoples. Now, of course, many in our society would reject this, because for them, religion-based moral values and standards are culturally conditioned, not objectively true. Therefore, they should not be imposed as absolute and normative for followers of other religions or no religion. These same people may question why Christians regard Christian moral values as binding for all peoples, but not Hindu or Buddhist moral values, nor Confucian ethics, nor a secular moral system. Some of you know that I have a real problem when I see some nice pineapple there. I cannot understand why people spoil it by adding salt, soy sauce, and chili. I cannot understand that. I cannot understand how anyone with normal tastes would be able to absorb that. Now, of course, when I speak this way, you know, some people will you'll probably respond by saying that, look, my words, what I just said there, is simply a comment on my personal subjective likes and dislikes in terms of taste. My words are not really a comment on whether a pineapple with salt, soy sauce and chili is objectively good or not. And then furthermore, they would also say, I have no right to impose my particular tastes in pineapples as normative for everyone else. And you know, for some people, this is true of morality and moral values. Some years ago, in the life section of Straits Times, columnist Carl Ho was very critical of the No Apologies program of Focus on the Family, because they took a very strong stand on the desirability of chastity and virginity on both moral and pragmatic grounds. It was the linking of sexual behavior with the moral values of one particular religion in a pluralistic secular society which Mr. Ho found especially offensive and arrogant. Let me extract from his article. The article was called Be Chaste or Be Chastised. I quote him at some length because I think he has well articulated the kind of thinking that many in our society have. In fact, the kind of things that may have been said to us by our non-Christian friends. He writes, a drive by a Christian-based group to promote virginity disturbs me because of how it is using morality and religion to warn the young against sex. What disturbs me is the holier-than-thou tone the group adopts in spreading the message. In a report, Vice President for Programs Joanna Koho was quoted as saying, our message is this, if I have premarital sex, I am not a person of good character. In fact, any sex outside of marriage is immoral, whatever the age of the person. I don't know about you, but to me, such a mindset reeks of moral segregation. What alarms me is how a religious-based group is seeking to dictate the collective morals and mindset of a secular, pluralistic society. Now, the group has insisted it is not proselytizing, but there are clear biblical overtones in its linking of morality and sex. A booklet on homosexuality, which it distributes, has phrases like, God clearly condemns any act of sex outside of heterosexual marriage. Discussion of social issues through the lens of one religion can't be good in a multiracial, multireligious society, not to mention how alienating it is for the less religious among us. Now, how am I to respond to Mr. Ho's views? And I think they do represent, don't they, the thinking of a number of people in our society. But let me share with you a related problem that I had. A few years back, there was a period when I struggled in a certain area. When I faced difficult pastoral and moral issues and situations, I found my emotional response did not always follow my intellectual theological understanding. Let me illustrate. I'm faced with a marriage that appears to have broken down irretrievably. There is much conflict. There is a lot of destructive behavior in the marriage. The couple themselves, their children, are being destroyed by that. But the biblically permissible grounds for divorce are not present. Neither of them have been sexually unfaithful. And in such situations, I know that biblically I cannot counsel divorce. But sometimes emotionally, I find myself wondering if divorce might be the lesser of two evils. Another area. While I do not believe any person is born homosexual, I accept there are people who, as far back as they can remember, have only known homosexual orientation and attraction. They have never had heterosexual attraction. I accept that. But for me, the biblical teaching is clear. Homosexual practice. Note, not homosexual orientation, but homosexual practice is sinful before God. So this means that to please God, a person with a homosexual orientation needs to remain celibate or be transformed by God so as to be able to enter into a heterosexual marriage. Both these paths may involve great difficulties. And for some, perhaps for many, it will mean deprivation of sexual fulfillment simply because they are homosexual in orientation. And such a stance may appear harsh, especially if their homosexual orientation is not the result of their personal choice, but something they believe that they were born with. What is it that has kept me holding firmly to my understanding of biblical truth, biblical values, biblical standards in my teaching and in my pastoral ministry? Especially when I know it may be difficult for some Christians to follow and almost certainly unpopular and offensive to many non-Christians. The answer for me is the first Christmas and the first Easter. It is because God objectively entered history in Jesus. It is because in Jesus, God revealed himself and his objective truth. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So for me, Christmas means, among other things, the fundamental significance of the entry of God incarnate into history, authenticating biblical truth as God's revealed truth, as God's, the maker's, instructions, and not merely as one set culturally conditioned religious teachings among many. It is first contact which provides me with the motivation and the courage when I sometimes need it to hold on to biblical truth and to apply it where relevant to non-believers as well as to believers. At the second contact, when the Lord Jesus returns, then everyone without exception, non-believers as well as believers, will see without a doubt the validity of all this. I'm not talking here about being judgmental. I'm not talking about condemning people who do not believe or hold to biblical ways. But as a pastor, and therefore as a servant of God, I must be faithful to what God wants and intends for his creation. And for me, this means I must teach and counsel biblically. Because this is God's world. And God has revealed through his word how we are to live and what we are to believe in God's world. So if I am to be a faithful servant of God, I need to hold on to God's revealed truth and to faithfully teach and apply it. Of course, I must properly understand that truth. I must not teach a mistaken understanding and interpretation of the biblical truth. Or in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, I must do my best to present myself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And I pray too for my fellow pastors that I will apply this biblical truth in a loving, compassionate, and appropriate way. There is objective truth in our world, God's world. There is objective right and wrong, however much our postmodern world may want to argue otherwise. I was moved and struck by the following from this book, The Returns of Love, written by Alex Davidson, a Christian with a homosexual orientation. And he wrote this. What Archbishop Lang once wrote has stuck in my mind ever since I first read it. Something to the effect that in the loneliness of his bachelor life, his great need was not for friends, of whom he had plenty, any more than it was for work, of which he had too much. It was for that old, simple human thing, someone in daily nearness to love. And that is precisely it. Just as at some point you left both work and hobbies behind, so you leave friends too at the garden gate, and you're still going to be on your own in the house tonight. And brother, it's so lonely. In some ways, this is the worst part of it. Naturally, and naturally is the right word. The real answer is the one you suggested yesterday, when I got as far as admitting the loneliness, but before you knew, it was because I was a homosexual. Naturally, the answer is that I need a wife. Yes, I do. I do. Someone to come home to. Someone who will be there when the rest have gone. Someone to share the deepest joys and the darkest pains. Someone who will truly be my other half. You are absolutely right. The answer is marriage, which is out of the question. And one does suffer. A crucified passion, like a crucified man, is a long time dying. And it dies hard and painfully. But crucified it must be. As Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I've had to learn to do just that. Well, the flesh revives often enough, and from its cross cries out for something to satisfy it. I thirst. then let it thirst. I tell you this, however much it may hurt, I do my best to resist that cry. Oh, old-fashioned Christianity may sometimes be an agonizing way, but it is my way. Oh, I grant that the motives for not giving in to the lust of the flesh are possibly timidity or respectability, but I'm not fussy. A Christian can hardly doubt that to yield to such things is not only displeasing to his God, but in the long run, unsatisfying to himself. So from both points of view, it's worth holding out. And I would rather hold out because I'm too scared to give in than rely on some high-sounding sentiment which in the event might fail me. I feel I'm a child in these matters, and I'm glad I am, because I can see a lot of sense in Christ setting up a child as a criterion for Christian attitudes. Among other things, children need the security of a moral framework. And for them to have to grow up without a standard of right and wrong must be as unnerving as the lost mariner, or as unnatural as that of the weightless astronaut. Give me the magnetic needle that says, this is north, or the law of gravity that says, this is down, and then I know where I am. Show me the scripture that says, this is sin, and then I know where I am. And though the temptation to the sin in question may tear my heart in two, by the grace of God, I will not transgress that law. You know, for many people, this kind of thinking, this approach to life does not make sense. But in the light of first contact, God incarnate entering history, it makes the greatest sense. Because to Alex Davidson, scripture is not just one culturally conditioned set of religious beliefs among many. No, scripture is the revealed truth of God, his maker, and our maker, and the maker of all peoples, whatever their religion. I suspect that Mr. Carl Ho's problem with focus on the family's No Apologies program is that for him it is one religion imposing its subjective, culturally conditioned moral values on others. But scripture is more analogous to an accurate roadmap, which provides objective information on major roads and landmarks. Scripture is not analogous, for example, to movie reviews, where critics may differ considerably because their views are, after all, subjective views. For me, first contact, that is the first Christmas and the first Easter, authenticate scripture as God's objective, authoritative, revealed truth. Revealed truth from the Creator, the Maker. The revealed truth that are our Maker's instructions on how he intends people to live and find the greatest fulfillment. And not just people who profess to be Christians, but all peoples, for he is the God and Maker of all peoples. So biblical principles are normative and applicable for all people in all areas of life. Chastity and sexual orientation. Stem cell research and cloning. Preemptive strikes and terrorism. Marriage and family life. Personal ambitions and lifestyles. And knowing God personally and enjoying a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we don't need to be apologetic in commending biblical truth, values, and standards as normative for all. We should not forcefully nor arrogantly impose, but we may confidently and graciously commend. And where the opportunity presents itself, explain and even seek to persuade. Let me conclude with the two final paragraphs of my pastoral letter. In the end, of course, it's not just about working out what is the biblical teaching on this issue or that issue. It's living it out. Our Lord Jesus made this abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount and in the parable of the sower and the different soils. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. Who was Jesus referring to? In Luke 8:15, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain the word, and by producing, produce a crop." And then there is that well-known verse, James 1:22. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Listening to the word, even retaining the word, but not doing it, not obeying it, is like memorizing a bus directory but never catching a bus, a pedestrian commuter, or learning the contents of how to swim manual but never entering the water, a dry land swimmer. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Nor does a Christian who affirms the authority of the Bible but does not live it out. Let's just spend a moment in silent meditation. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us that we might be forgiven and become sons and daughters of you. We thank you too, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ you spoke climactically, definitively, and finally, through him to us. So you have not left us directionless, just wandering here and there, not knowing where we are going. But you have revealed yourself and your word, your truth to us. And this is grace, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we thank you too that that has authenticated your word, the Bible, as your written truth. Father, we pray that you will help us to allow your word to speak to us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to make us men and women of God, fully equipped. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.